Welcome, listeners, to Stand to Reason's hashtag STResque podcast with Amy Hall and Greg Kokel. Welcome back, or welcome for the first time. We're glad you're here. We're glad you're listening.
This isn't my first time, Amy. But thank you for welcoming me.
All right. So that's how today's going to go.
Oh.
Okay.
Nice to see you.
You too, Greg. Let's get started with the first question here. This one comes from Brendan Coburn. If we are righteous by our union with Christ, are we still judged by our deeds on the last day or by Christ's deeds? And then he gives 2 Corinthians 5:10.
All right. The simple answer to that is that we are not judged. And before I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians, but I'm going to make a reference as I'm turning to John chapter 3, I think that's the passage. And in John 3, the text says, he who believes is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already. Now, of course, the judged already means it's a fait accompli. It's a done deal. You know, even though the judgment is in the future, this is like a future perfect tense or whatever they call it. It's just like treating the future like it's in the past and it's completed. That's how certain it is. Okay. And so the reason that there's a little confusion here is because there are two kinds of judgments. There is a judgment that relates to the issue of salvation. And this is the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment Jesus talks about in Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep from the goats. And incidentally, let me just make an aside here. I want to give people something to think about because there's something in this passage that almost every single person I have ever heard I think makes a big mistake about, and it creates theological problems, okay? Jesus says, as often as you have done these things to any brother of mine, any of these my brothers, you have done them to me, visiting in prison, given food to, etc., etc., etc. And so there's an identification of behaviors that seem to be the criterion for the distinction between the sheep and the goats. So it could be understood that, well, the goats are the bad people and the sheep are the good people. The sheep are the ones who do things like social justice or what they used to call social gospel. Incidentally, be careful about using the word social justice because it actually is a term of art that has a very precise meaning within a different worldview that's hostile to Christianity. It's called critical race theory. So social gospel is a better one, but it's still a distortion of what the gospel is about. But in any event, people read that and then they say, oh, that's there it is. But Jesus said, these my brethren. Jesus did not believe in the brotherhood of man. And so when he says, these my brethren, he is not talking about other human beings. He is talking about those who are his brothers. And that would be at least the Jews or other Christians. He is not making a reference there in the judgment to how we treat people in general. He talks about that other places, but this distinction that he makes is how we treat either Jews, my brethren. I mean, the scriptures, Jesus speaks of the Jews as his brethren, and he also speaks of other believers, the apostles, disciples as brethren. So I suspect that it has to do with how we treat the brothers in Christ or the Jews possibly, but certainly not. This is an assessment of the brotherhood of man. This is an unknown concept to Jesus. Anyway, so we have this great white throne judgment, and that is unto salvation or to damnation, all right? And that's in Revelations 20. Anyone whose names, they were all judged according to their deeds. And by the way, that is a place where the deeds are judged, but the deeds don't help anybody. Everybody judged according to their deeds gets cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so, I mean, this is a, like, nobody qualifies there. And the only ones who don't get cast in are those whose names are written in the book of life. Okay, this seems to me pretty clear from that passage, Revelations 20. People who are condemned are judged by their works. That's the criterion, and that would be the criterion of justice. You're not judged whether you believe in Jesus or not. You're judged about whether you lived righteously as you ought to have or not. And if you haven't, and none have, you're tossed in the lake of fire, unless you have an advocate with the Father in Christ Jesus, the righteous. That's 1 John chapter 2, first couple verses. I write these things to you so that you do not sin. But if you do sin, you have an advocate with God in Jesus Christ, the righteous, the propitiation for our sins. Okay, having said that, now that's the first. Now there's also another judgment. Can you give me that reference again in 1 Corinthians?
2 Corinthians 5:10.
That's why I can't find it. Wrong book. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Now this refers, maybe this isn't the passage I'm thinking about. 5:10. Yes, it is. And that passage simply says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deed in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That is not the great white throne judgment, because people aren't recompensed for their good or their bad. They are recompensed for their bad. We owe God our good behavior. We don't get rewarded for good behavior. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 4. But to the one who works, then his wage is reckoned as what is due. If we do good things, then God owes it to us. And that is not the salvation motif. This is something else going on, and this is called the bema seat, because the Greek word bema that is used translated judgment here. And that bema seat is where rewards are handed out, you know, like at the games or something like that, the Olympic Games, whatever. And notice how he puts it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done. Deeds in the body. Now, I suspect it's referring to the body of Christ, but it may not in any event. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, now he moves into something else. Now he talks about this bema seat judgment in 1 Corinthians. Now I'm looking for the cross reference. Isn't it 1 Corinthians? But he basically says that he doesn't go into detail here, so I thought maybe. But this passage is definitely referring to Christians, all right? And in the other passage, which I don't have at my hand right now, it's in 1 Corinthians, I believe. Paul is referring to a judgment that where our works are tested and the fire tests them, and the works that are not substantive or not maybe properly motivated or whatever are burned up. So there are things people do that are wood, hay, stubble. In other words, nothing substantial, and wood, hay, stubble doesn't survive the fire.
Got it? That's 1 Corinthians 3. Starting about verse 10.
All right. Also 10. He talks about the foundation, which is Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, that is Christ, verse 11, with gold or silver or precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive reward. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, but as through fire. So fire is the thing that cleanses, or it burns off the dross of inconsequential or empty or non-substantive contributions. Okay, and that doesn't mean, well, if I just do a little bitty nice thing, then that doesn't really count. No, he's just talking about whether what a Christian builds is something that is eternal and substantive and worthwhile or not, wood, hay, stubble. And Roman Catholics use this to justify purgatory, but this is not what's being talked about here. Okay, this is the works are burned, not the Christian. Okay, And it's just talking about what remains. And so, anyway, that's the passage, I think, that parallels 2 Corinthians 1. So this is the passage, I think, that refers to a different type of judgment, that is a judgment as to rewards, not a judgment unto condemnation. Everybody in the first case that is judged, that is not in the book of life, written in the book of life, is judged and condemned.
Mm-hmm. And we see that in plenty of places where Paul talks about Christ being our righteousness, and we receive the righteousness from God. It's not by works of the law, but by faith. So there are plenty mm-hmm. of places where that's explained. I just want to add a few verses earlier. I don't think you read these that come before this 2 Corinthians passage. He says, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." And then he goes on to say, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ."
Right.
So in the context here is also about we're going to stand before Christ, and we want to stand before Christ. Therefore, mm-hmm. we want to be pleasing to him.
Right.
And so that's a whole different context than trying to earn our way into heaven and be good enough. It's about we are going to stand before Christ, and we love him, and we want to be with him, and we keep that in mind because how we live is going to affect what it's going to be like to stand before him at the end. Mm-hmm. We want to be pleasing to him. That's mm-hmm. part of why we do what's right.
There's a phrase in there too that is often misunderstood, and that is we walk by faith and not by sight. I just want to point out, and this is another place where I don't think I have ever heard people get this right, and I don't. It just bothers me so much. Now, I don't want to. It makes me feel uncomfortable to say, "Well, I'm the only one who got this right." Well, I don't think I'm the only one who got it right, but I've never heard anybody else refer to it in its accurate way. They use this verse to imply that Paul is promoting blind faith, and my response is, Paul is not using a metaphor here. It's the same with Jesus with Thomas, doubting Thomas in John 10. Paul is saying we walk by faith and not by what our eyeballs see. All right? We are down here, not up there.
We're not with him yet.
We're not with him. We don't see him. And so right now we are putting our trust in him and walking faithfully with him until we do see him. That's all it's saying.
Yeah.
It's not saying we walk by blind faith and not by evidence. We don't ask for that because we close our eyes and that sight when you have real good reasons to believe. If that was the case, then Paul would never argue for the resurrection as evidence of the truthfulness of Christianity. Yet he does all the time. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter is talking about it. And he makes his argument is so vigorous that he says, look, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're liars. Do you get it? And we're testifying falsely. What do you mean testifying falsely? Because we say we see him and we didn't see him, in fact, if he never rose from the dead. And that means we are still in our sins. And that means we have no hope. And that means if we have believed in Jesus contrary to fact, we are most men to be pitied. This is his own statement, his own words. I love that line, by the way, and I'm so glad mm-hmm. that he used it because it's so, so rich. Jesus, about doubting Thomas said, unless I see with my eyes, I won't believe. And then he stated it hyperbolically, I got to put my finger in the wounds kind of thing. And blessed are those who did not see with the eyes and still believed in what Jesus is saying. Not blessed are those who have no evidence and believe without, it's just crazy.
Yeah, you see this also in Hebrews 11, where the examples that the writer gives of faith are things that were going to come in the future and had not yet come. So they had faith and trust that these things would happen, right. But they had not happened yet. So they weren't actually seen yet. And so that's the same thing we're seeing here.
Sure, yeah.
They're walking by faith that they will see Christ, but they are not seeing him.
Ironically, those in Hebrews 11, many of those had a bona fide, palpable supernatural experiences with God that helped establish their mm-hmm. confidence. I mean, Abraham most notably there, but others as well. So the prophets and all that, you know, it isn't just like they're just got their eyes closed and they're hoping against hope. I hope we got it right.
And I wrote a post about Hebrews 11. I don't remember the title of it, but if anyone goes to our website, put in Hebrews 11, and I go through the examples and talk about what faith means in that passage. All right, let's get another question in here. Here's one from Chris. My nephew is in his 30s and has a well-paying job. Despite being brought up in a Christian family, he considers Christianity just one among many religions, and he repeats the standard supposed errors in Christianity. His dad has applied apologetics to his arguments, but I don't sense it's having much impact. He can afford lots of toys, so how do you show someone the need for Christ in this age of affluence and distraction? It seems there is so much entertainment, it keeps people from thinking hard about eternal questions.
Well, that observation is really profound. I mean, simply put, they are distractions. And this is one of the reasons that Jesus said, I think, that how difficult it is for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. Those that came to Jesus, and this is another clarification that needs to be made. Jesus didn't come to the poor. He came to the poor in spirit. In other words, those who understood their spiritual poverty. Now, it turned out that many of those who responded were not the landed spiritual aristocracy, so to speak, but rather the outcasts because they were willing to acknowledge their need. They were well aware of it. Now, the aristocrats weren't because they had all of their distractions. You have your reward in full. In other words, your reward for what you have is in this life. You're not getting any reward. You're getting all the accolades from other human beings, fine. But that's not going to last. And so it turned out that in a certain sense, demographically, it was the outcasts, the downtrodden, those who are deeply and profoundly aware of their sin that that turned to him. And by the way, that sometimes was members of the aristocracy. People did not, Jesus did, this was a common misconception that I think progressives get wrong. Jesus did not make his appeal to the outcast and the oppressed as such. He made his appeal to repentant people, whoever they were. He did not care about their economic status, but it turned out that the outcasts were the ones who were most responsive because, I think, precisely because they did not have the distraction that our questioner is talking about. She's put her finger on a very real problem. and this is why you have something like foxhole Christians. That is, when people are in the foxhole, that is, all that other stuff is taken away from them and they are in complete duress. They cannot be distracted from the vicissitudes of the artillery shells of life coming down on them. Then they're open to spiritual things. So I guess that suggests one alternative, and that is to pray adversity into this person's life. You know, it might be a thing that saves them. I've actually known, I don't know that I've ever prayed that for somebody, but maybe I have. I have prayed that God would surround this person with a thorn hedge, okay, which is a metaphoric way of kind of praying the same thing. Put a hedge of thorns around him. I think that's an Old Testament image. But put a hedge of thorns around him. So every way he turns, they run into the thorns. Their life is, and then they can become aware of their own finitude, that they're not, in fact, masters of their own fate, captains of their own soul, but they are contingent and dependent, and then they can turn to God. I mean, that's one alternative. I think this is very hard to deal with. It's clearly not the kind of thing that a simple kind of apologetics argument is going to appeal to. They don't care. They are happy doing what they're doing, and they are satisfied in their apparent or presumed autonomy. And it isn't until they discover, as many people have, and the testimonies to this are legion, that they are not the free men or women that they thought they were, and they are now facing their finitude, and they begin to turn to Christ. And so this is in circumstances like this. This is when we're ready. We should be poised and ready, is what I mean, for when those events come crashing into the lives of the self-satisfied, and they begin to realize, as I pointed out, their finitude and their need. Maybe you might have something more to say about that, but for myself, I do not spend time on people who are not interested in listening. Now, that's hard for some people because those folk are often very close. I have that had my own family right now, currently. But I've just dedicated my efforts principally to prayer. And even when I tangentially bring up spiritual things, it just has no landing place at the moment. It's really clear. It just bounces right off. So I pray that there will be an opportunity for those things to enter in by the Holy Spirit in His timing.
Yeah, I do think prayer is key. It's been more than one time when I've prayed for someone's salvation, and then their life starts falling apart. I always feel a little bit guilty, but
Amy, don't pray for me like that. my life is already falling apart. I'm already saved. So.
and I do think there's definitely something to that. The other thing is, I think we as human beings think that things in our lives are going to satisfy us. And so, especially as you're younger, I mean, he says he's in his 30s. That's still pretty young.
Yeah.
And you
for
think
me.
The things, for me too, you think the things are, they're going to satisfy you. Mm-hmm. And so I think it takes a while for people to figure out that that's not the case. They think if they just get a little more, then they're going to be satisfied. I mean, you see this happen with celebrities.
Yeah.
Those who eventually get everything they want and they've made it to the top of their game, and then suddenly they realize this isn't what I thought. This is empty.
And they hang themselves in their closet.
And it happens. It happens. Mm-hmm. And so I remember there was some famous thing that Jim Carrey said, and I can't remember, but he basically said this, that it's not – this isn't all that you think it is.
Yeah.
I wish I could remember his exact quote, but I think those who finally meet their goals will realize there's more to life. So mm-hmm. It could be that you just need to wait a little bit until he figures that out. But certainly praying for him, I think, will increase your chances of that happening.
You know, I have a friend, haven't seen him in a long time, but his brother became a Christian because he went to the Olympics. And when he became an Olympian, he realized he was a diver, and he realized how unsatisfying it was. It wasn't what he expected. Now I'm an Olympian. Of course, the movies and TV and reporters and all that can make it all rah, 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 but they don't see the interior lives of these people, you know. And I'm not saying that every Olympian is totally dissatisfied. I mean, there's a lot of differences here, but this is the point that you're making. And this is what ended up bringing him to Christ. It wasn't a failure. It was a success that never mm-hmm. paid off. I do want to add a offer a qualifier on this, and that is God has made us and our world so that there are things that provide satisfaction for us that are meaningful and pleasant and fulfilling. He has made work, for example, to be satisfying. Now, there's a lot of toil associated with it, but there's satisfaction and there's in work, and there's satisfaction in relationships, and there's satisfaction in friendships, etc., and in activities. And God has made a wonderful world that is filled with pleasures that are appropriate for us to enjoy. But as I say in the story of reality, that God, and I'm talking just about how he set the world up with Adam and Eve in the garden and all that, excuse me, how everything was just right and good. And he said God made a perfect place for them to live in and gave them everything they needed to be happy. And that means satisfied and fulfilled according to the kinds of beings they were, their teleology. But then I add, the most important thing he gave them was himself. So those things that are properly satisfying in our lives are only partially meant to be partially satisfied. They aren't meant to be the summum bonum, the greatest good. God was. So if we have those things in abundance, but God is not there satisfying that deep need in our life that people like Pascal and Augustine famously referred to, you have made us for yourselves and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you, is Augustine's way of putting it. This is the human condition. And if we try to fill that hole meant for God with something else that wasn't meant for that, even though it was meant for something satisfying and appropriate in our life in proper proportion, then we are not going to be satisfied. It's as simple as that.
Thank you for saying that, Greg. That is so true. And I think about the end of Ecclesiastes. And the final thing is, enjoy the things God has given you in their place to the glory of God. Mm-hmm. We do enjoy things when they're in their place and they give us the kind of enjoyment they were meant to give. Mm-hmm. But without a relationship with God, that biggest thing that we are all desiring deep down is not going to be fulfilled. And no matter how many things you try to increase in your life, again, this is in Ecclesiastes also, those things are not going to fill that hole.
Mm-hmm. They're vanity, ultimately.
And unfortunately, sometimes it just takes time for people to figure that out.
Mm-hmm.
So, all right, Greg. Well, thank you so much.
Good job, Amos.
And thank you, everyone, for listening and also for sending your questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.